For those of you who are new or have visited once in a while, this is not our normal format. We normally have the prayer announcements, prayer request announcements, testimonials, and then the message. But because it's being webcast, we are doing the message first. So after this, there's the normal prayer request and testimonials and announcements. So good afternoon to even those who are listening or watching on our webcast. This, as many of us know, is the beginning of a number of the festivals that we're going to be observing for the coming year. And tomorrow night, we will be observing the first of God's spring holidays, one of the eight feasts God listed in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Now, many of us here have been observing those feasts for many years, but we know that majority of modern Christians do not observe any of God's feasts, except perhaps for the Passover. Even then, as far as I know, they do not observe it anywhere close to the way the Bible describes the way it should be observed. Some might do so, but that's not really what I want to focus on today. Now, Christians who do not observe the festivals listed in Leviticus 23 give a number of reasons why they don't do that. Some say it was meant only for the Jews. Others say it was an Old Testament observance that can only be observed in Jerusalem. Still others say they were linked to sacrificial laws and the Levitical priesthood that no longer exist today. After all, it's the festivals listed in Leviticus, and it was for the Levitical priesthood. There's no Levitical priesthood, and they don't need to observe it. But one of the main reasons Christians say they do not observe God's feast days is because they feel it's been done away in the New Testament, and they were done away when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Actually, the word is Greek stauros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S, pole or stake. And the reason they use that scripture is because there's really no scripture that corresponds to Leviticus 23 that says, okay, these are my feast days, and these are my feast days, now you no longer have to keep them. I mean, there's nothing direct like that, at least I've found through the years I've been reading the Bible. So are the feast days listed in Leviticus 23 truly done away with? How sure are we of that? I don't think we would get much of an argument that if we say that God commands us to do something in the Bible, and we say we don't do it because he no longer requires it of us, that we better be absolutely sure that he truly says we no longer have to obey it. Because if we do, then we've got a problem. So today, I know I'm speaking to an audience who largely really observe these days anymore, already. So it's not to convince anyone to observe them because you already are here. Tomorrow night, I know most of you, if not all, are going to be here tomorrow night or whatever you observe it. My purpose, really, this afternoon is to provide a logical explanation as to why keeping God's days are still valid today, so that we are questioned about our beliefs either through our minds by Satan or through somebody who is inquiring about why we believe what we believe, we can with confidence say that this is the reason why and this is biblical. Now, it's in line with what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, when he said that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, let me be clear. I read that verse. I put important, 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 and under that, very important. And this is what I want to make sure you clearly understand. I think those who know me know this is, I truly believe this. I want to be clear. I'm not accusing any person who is not observing the God's feast days as being tools of Satan. I hope that's clear. That's not... My parents are Catholics. They don't observe the feast days. They don't observe the Sabbath. But they're not tools of Satan. We all are influenced by it. But my purpose really is for those who have already observed it, and we get asked as to why we observe it, because most people believe, at least in Christendom, that it's not meant to be observed anymore, that we have an answer. All right? Again, not an accusing message. I hope that I feel very sensitive to that. Because in the past, sometimes we say things that imply, You, those who don't do what we do are evil people, and that's not what I'm thinking at all. So I hope I have that, lay that to rest. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy to start with the main part of the message, chapter 4, verse 2. In this book, in chapter 2, Paul is talking to Timothy. He says to him, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. If you look at the Greek, it means myths or fiction. So there's such a thing as sound doctrine. It's not what's, well, whatever you believe from the Bible, it's okay, or whatever. There is such a thing as sound doctrine that people can turn away from. All right? I just want to make that point. And that sometimes, Apostle Paul had said, that they will look for teachers who teach the things that they want to hear. For whatever reason. Maybe it's easier, or maybe they like it. But there's still such a thing as sound doctrine. And he said, make sure that these people are responded to in the proper way. Let's go to Titus chapter 1, verse 7. In Titus 1, we know that it talks about the requirements of being an elder. For a bishop, and this is verse 7 of Titus 1, verse 7, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. The faithful word. There is a word that is faithful. There's a word that's not unfaithful. I mean, if you try to go by the logical extension, there's a faithful and unfaithful word. Continuing, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, that's that word again, sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Contradict what? Contradict what was taught before from Jesus Christ to the apostles and to Timothy. You have to have a grounding on sound doctrine. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. There's a very big focus on that, sound doctrine. So it really helps to know what sound doctrine is. And verse 14 of chapter 1 of Titus, it's Titus chapter 1, verse 14, there's a contrast to this sound doctrine. It says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So you've got the sound doctrine, and you've got the Jewish fables and commandments of men. So there's a distinction that's placed in the context of what Apostle Paul was telling Titus. Now let's go to something that Jesus Christ talked about, where he got pretty upset with the Pharisees. If you go to Mark chapter 7, in the book of Mark chapter 7, Christ was having his usually frequent conversations with the Pharisees about what he was teaching. And they were asking him things about why his disciples weren't doing certain things. And he got pretty perturbed on that, because they were talking about in verse 4 of chapter 7 that when the disciples come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, but there are some who didn't. I'll read verse 4. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers, and copper vessels and couches. In verse 5, then the Pharisees question him. It says, why do your disciples do not walk according to the commandments of God. No. Why did they not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. Not a very nice term. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. Again, the doctrines, the commandments. So we have sound doctrine, we've got Jewish fables, we've got commandments of men. There's that contrast. For laying aside the commandment of God versus the commandments of men, you hold tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. Now, well, verse 9, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So you see, there's that contrast. Sound doctrine, commandment of God, Jewish fables, myths, and commandments of men. He is saying that's very clear. Now, I think you know, if you've read most of the Bible, that Christ is not saying don't wash your hands when you eat. I mean, he's very meticulous. All the priests during the sacrifice, they had to wash their hands, wash their clothes. He's not against that. He's saying that instead of doing what God wants, you're doing what men want to do and have preached to you. Okay? Hope that was clear. Now, there's a warning in many locations about what is happening after Christ had preached what he preached and spread it to the disciples, who then spread it on to the other Christians who were eager to listen to the word according to what was given to them by Jesus Christ. But there was a warning. Turn to Jude, the book before. I don't know if it's the shortest book in the Bible. But Jude, chapter 1. Well, there's only one chapter, right? Jude, beginning in verse 3. Here, there's a warning that Jude wanted to express to those he was writing to. He says, beloved, in verse 3 of Jude 1, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning... Am I doing something wrong here? Or maybe someone's disapproving of what I'm saying. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you to exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So there was something that was given. Yeah, you'll have to decide. I'm assuming you've read your Bible, so you can figure this one out. For certain men, after it was delivered, it was given, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny everything about him, what he taught, who he was, what he expected of. It was saying, essentially, whatever God and Jesus Christ had done is something you don't need to follow. So it was contradicting what Jesus brought. There was a warning. And then there was a further warning. In this case, this is Apostle Paul in Galatians. Many of you are probably very familiar with this because if you've been in church attending a normal Sabbath-keeping congregation for years, and heard this, it's in the book of Galatians, chapter 1. It sort of says something in the same vein that Jude was saying. So Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6, beginning in verse 6. It says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. If you look at the Greek, it means to corrupt. Something was given, and then someone's corrupting it, and they've come in trying to tell you, you don't have to do that, or you have to do this, whichever the case may be. Now, verse 8, but even if we or that's we, meaning the apostles, or any other angel, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. We gave you something, that was the right thing. If I start to change it, then let him be cursed. But that was not only the first curse. There's, as we have said before in verse 9, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So there will come a time, it's not talking to the world here. It's talking about who? Talking to us. Right? So if I start saying you don't have to do that, then you better be listening, because I might be leading astray. I hope not. I mean, God forbid. But I've told my kids that. Don't believe what I'm saying. You better read your Bible. I mean, things happen. I hope not. I pray that I stay here and reap the fulfillment of the kingdom when Christ comes. But it says, take heed you stand, lest you fall. Don't be so arrogant. So what Paul is saying, we've given you something precious. If we change it, so that means he doesn't have the authority to change it, right? Does that imply that? If we, even an angel came from heaven, they don't have the authority to change what was given. I want that to be clear, because when people say you don't have to observe something, by whose authority have they been given that power to make a change in Scripture? Now, this gospel, when they talk about, I think, without getting to what the gospel is, I'm sure that as you read the Bible, you study what the gospel is. It includes who Jesus Christ was, what he observed, what he taught. We know from the gospels that Jesus Christ observed the holy days. Probably the most memorable feast that we know Jesus observed was the Passover. In Luke 22, chapter 14, it's a very sobering, emotional statement he made. Luke 22, verse 14. Many of you read about the Passover or read this. But there's the way he said it, there was an earnestness in it. Okay, 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, if you read the commentary, they'll say that means he doesn't have to keep it anymore because he is the Passover. But let's look at this logically. It says, I will no longer eat of it. I'm not going to do it anymore. Until. Now, from my reading, until means I'm going to do it another time, but I won't do it until that time. But, you know, that's playing with semantics. So I'm not going to dwell on it. But in my mind, the until means it still needs to be observed. Some believe that God's command to observe his feast as listed in Leviticus 23 ended when he was crucified. Is that true? If so, who said so? When was it said? Who has that authority? I mentioned that nobody has ever an authority to change things. Who has the authority to say we do not have to keep the feast days? Because the Bible, again, does not say it directly. You can read that through, and there's nowhere it says, do not keep these feast days anymore. Because if it's there, tell me. And this is not just trying to be funny, but I haven't found it. So if it's there, I'd like to read it, only to know that what we're following is biblical. Because that's what we try to do as a congregation, as people of God, to do what God says. Okay? Now, before I go into my reasoning, again, as my reasoning, hopefully it's backed up by Scripture as I go through my presentation, you'll agree. There's a concept used in our judicial system during a trial. There's three concepts. One is beyond the reasonable doubt. One is the preponderance of evidence. And the other one is proof by clear and convincing evidence. I'm going to just briefly describe that, not because I'm an expert. I looked it up, just like you would. But just out of curiosity, does anyone know which of the three is the most the highest standard of proof. Beyond the reasonable doubt, preponderance of evidence or proof by clear and convincing evidence. It's beyond the reasonable doubt, actually. So let me read what it says. Again, this is not trying to trick anybody. I didn't know it either, so until I read. If it's, you know, if it's on the internet, it must be true, right? I don't believe that. I'm just trying to be funny. Okay. The term connotes, this is beyond the reasonable doubt, that evidence establishes a particular point to a moral certainty and that it is beyond dispute that any reasonable alternative is possible. It means you can look at everything and you go, no other alternative is possible. It does not mean that no doubt exists as to the accused's guilt, but only that no reasonable doubt is possible from the evidence presented. So you could look at it, well, not sure about that, but we know this for a fact. It's beyond reasonable doubt that this is true, or he's guilty or not guilty. Okay? Beyond a reasonable doubt is the highest standard of proof that must be met in any trial. In civil litigation, you know, there's criminal and there's civil litigation, that you're suing somebody for something they did to you that has nothing to do with, like, murder or felony or something like that. The standard of proof is either by a preponderance of evidence or proof by clear and convincing evidence. These are lower burdens of proof. Now, of course, these are men's terminology, right? And I'm using it to apply here. It doesn't really apply to this, but I think there's some use for it in what I'm going through in terms of defending the fact that I believe the feasts are still to be observed today. Preponderance of evidence simply means that one side has more evidence in its favor than the other side. Right? It's just, I got more stuff than you, therefore I win. That doesn't mean it's the right choice, it just means you have more stuff. But that's good enough for the lower courts in civil trials. Clear and convincing proof is evidence that establishes a high probability that the fact sought to be proved is true. What I said here is true, but maybe the other stuff isn't. So, my point is, if we stop observing God's feast days, we better be sure that there's a preponderance of evidence, proof by clear and convincing evidence. Those are the lower standards, right? And I think we need to be sure that it is beyond the reasonable doubt that God did forbid the observance of the feast before we stop observing it. Otherwise, if I'm not sure, this is just me, I'm going to keep doing it. Because, man, if I can't say for a fact that it says don't do it, I better keep doing it. Now, that's just my thinking, all right? Now, everyone works out their salvation with fear and trembling, so you decide, all right? That's kind of what criteria I'm going on. Because in Matthew 5, verse 19, a scripture some of you have memorized probably, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I want to be called great. I mean, in a humble way. So, as I mentioned earlier, many who believe the feast days no longer need to be observed point to the book of Colossians. So let's go there. Chapter 2 of Colossians. It's a scripture that whenever you talk about holy days or the Sabbath or what needs to be observed, inevitably it becomes a scripture that's brought up. So Colossians 2, verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, here it is. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, some people say what was nailed to the cross included the observance of those holy days. You don't have to take my word for it. You read the commentaries. That's what they say. That this handwriting of requirements included that. Now, you could go through the Greek, and some people have done it, word by word. What does handwriting mean in the Greek? What was the requirements mean? And we could go through that. I've been through that, but in this presentation, I don't want to have to go through it, but I think it's a good exercise if you do. Because normally when we go through a semantical discussion, you know how it ends up? It goes, well, that's what you think it says, but this is what I think it says. So we are at a stalemate. It doesn't bring the argument forward or backward. Now, it's good for you if you study it that you get convinced by the semantical argument. But if I go and talk to you, it's going to, well, I don't know, that's handwriting, because the Greek means could mean all these things. But you're saying it means, I don't think it means, it just goes, okay, I don't think we need to talk about this. I mean, that's usually where it ends up. So I'm not going through that semantical argument. But let's go in verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Verse 16. So, and this is where they make that connection, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, he doesn't say explicitly there, you do not have to keep the holy days. I don't see it. It might imply it, it might allude to it, it might whatever word you want to use, but it doesn't really say that, at least from what I'm reading. However, if you are of the mind that we don't have to observe it, of course you're going to grab that. Now, again, if someone believes that, that's between them and God, but I'm just saying I don't see it. Yes. You're ahead of me now. You got ahead of me, so. Correct. That's correct. So let's do that. You beat me to the punch. So let's go to that. So let's take a look at, so those verses, do they really prove that feast days no longer need to be observed? Let's take a look. Let's take a look. Let's go to where Rick had said. Colossians 2, verse 1. So we provide the context. Oh, is it? Well, I want to go to 2:1, so let's see if I'm wrong. Oh, yeah, from what, who's being addressed, yes. But I want to go to 2:1. Yeah, thanks, Rick. I misunderstood your point, but now I understand. But I want to go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. For their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, through the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom hidden are all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that's the preceding verses. Now, this is the context of the scriptures we just read earlier. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Okay? Paul is telling the Colossians, in case they get deceived with persuasive words. For though I am absent in flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 8. Beware. Beware. Lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. Didn't Jesus Christ say anything about it? You keep the traditions of men, laying aside the commandments of God. Well, he's saying according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. So you've got, again, sound doctrine, traditions, God's commandments in the tradition of man, the fables, philosophy, deceit. There's that contrast. So as Christians, we have to know when we read the Bible and talk to people, which is which. And you know that by studying the Bible, fasting, iron sharpening iron, talking to each other, and asking the Holy Spirit to guide us. And definitely studying. So there was a warning there right away that some things were being done which led them astray from what Christ had told us and commanded us. Now, let's go to the point I want to bring up here is kind of interesting in my mind that the same person who wrote Colossians, which was Paul, and it was written in, I believe, 60 AD, commanded, now, this is the Paul that wrote those words that people assume in Colossians 2 said or imply that we shouldn't keep the holy day. Yet the same Paul commanded that we keep the Passover and the unleavened bread, was aware of the Day of Atonement. So obviously he wasn't talking about Jesus Christ abolishing the holy days. I'm giving you reasonable doubt. So on one hand, they're saying Paul says, don't observe this holy day as they're nailed to the cross. On the other hand, he says, keep the holy days, at least two of them. So let's go to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. This is talking about the Passover. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now, I received from the Lord meant he got it from the Lord, because he claims, and there's no reason not to disbelieve it, that he spent three and a half years, or however, I know that time period, with Christ being taught. So he received it from the Lord. He didn't receive it from the other apostles. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, I'm not going to get into the chronology. That was something I wanted to, but this is too involved. So, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, that bread, and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We'll be observing this tomorrow. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Has Christ come yet? No, so you keep doing it until Christ comes. So he's saying you do this. All right? Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, Rick talked about that when he spoke last week. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and the drink of the cup. So he's saying you should observe it. So, is it to be observed or not? You can say that it's not conclusive, but there's reasonable doubt that at least that Colossians 2 says you shouldn't, because here he's saying, you do it. All right? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the similar vein. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. It says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us not keep the feast anymore. But, oh, of course, that's not what it says. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us keep the feast. The same Paul who said reputedly in Colossians not to keep it by the handwriting of ordinance being nailed to the cross. He's saying, do it. Now, one can say Corinthians was written in 56 AD, which it was, according to at least my inspired margin, and Colossians was in 60 AD, so 4 years. So maybe he changed his mind between 56 AD and 60 AD. Of course, that's kind of silly, because Christ died way back. So I'm just saying there's reasonable doubt based on the scripture that it was abolished, because he's saying keep it. Now in Acts 27 verse 9, it's just a one verse. Let me read it. Now when much time had been spent, this is Acts 27 verse 9, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast, which if you do the research, it says the Day of Atonement was already over, Paul advised them, and so forth. He knew that the fast or the atonement was a marking point. It was something he remembered. I go, oh, man. He remembered something that was still valid in his mind. Okay? So let's go to point number three for me. And Jesus said, he did not come to destroy the law, of which Leviticus is part of. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. 17, verse 5. So it's Matthew 5, verse 17. Okay. Right off the bat, it says, verse 17, I'm reading verse 17 and 18. Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, if you want to talk about the jot and tittle, you can talk to Jeff. He studied that more. But there's something important about that jot and tittle. But I want to focus is, I came not to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, when we say the law, what do we mean? What's it talking about? Yes, the Torah, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I did not come to destroy that law. Where did we find the holy days? In Leviticus. So if he didn't come to destroy it, then it still must be there. But the other thing is, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. I'm looking out there, and I'm seeing there's an earth still, and there's a heaven still. I'm being kind of silly about that, but he says, until those pass away. So what am I to conclude? That means the law is still there. That's another beyond reasonable doubt type thing. I have a doubt that it's been abolished because it's saying here, you won't destroy it until earth and heaven pass away, and it's still there. Am I beating this up to death? Yes, maybe. But I just want to make that point. So now let's go. We've talked about scriptures that pertain to it in general. Let's go look at those feast days. Not all of them. It's a long chapter, and I know you guys have read it or are going to read it. So let's take a look at that. Leviticus 23, and that's chapter 1 to 44. That's how many verses there are, verses 1 to 44. There are 8 days. In my opinion, they stand as a unit. Because nowhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament is anyone given the authority to pick and choose which ones to observe. It says, you know, these are my feast days. If you want to keep the Passover, you do that. If you want to keep the feast there, that's a lot more fun than the Passover. Or the atonement, especially, then just keep that. It doesn't say anywhere that it says you pick and choose. It doesn't say this two have been done away. If it is there, I haven't read it. Okay, that doesn't mean I know it all, but I'd say I haven't read it there, in reading it. So, we either keep them all, or we don't keep them at all. Because there is no authority, no verse anywhere in the Bible that says you can pick and choose. It just says, these are my feasts. So let's go through that. Anyway, that's maybe an opinion I hold based on my reading. If you disagree, well, then we disagree. But I think I either keep it all or I don't keep it. There's no in-between that I see that the Bible allows me to do, to make in terms of the observance of those holy days or feast days. So let's go to Leviticus 23, since that's the central focus of what we're trying to ascertain as being valid still to be kept in this New Testament era. Leviticus 23. I'll read, the first reading I'll have is verse 2 and verse 4, but this might as well start in verse 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. It's not man's feast. It's not the feast of the Jews. And besides, the Jews were, these were the Israelites. And as you know, Israel had 12 tribes, and Jews were only one tribe out of that. So he's speaking to the children of Israel, and he's saying, feast of the Lord. Not handwriting of requirements, not ordinances of men, not fables. It's the feast of the Lord. It's pretty explicit. And in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. That's very interesting. There's an appointed time for them. So God is saying, these are my days. Nobody else's, and you keep them. All right? So let's go now to the first day, chapter 3, I'm sorry, 23, verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, it's pretty evident the Sabbath is today. So we've been keeping already God's feast days, at least one of them. And something very interesting is, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Okay, in verse 14 of chapter 1, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them, these are of course, you know, the earth, the sun, the moon, stars, let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. If you look that up, again, I'm not going to get into this, it's another subject. It means memorials or appointed feast days. You look it up. That's what it means. So, from the very beginning, the Sabbath and the holy days, which, of course, we ascertain by the heavenly bodies, was begun. And if you think about it, well, let me go to chapter 2, verse, might as well get to that, chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Okay. Minor point. It's a tangent. The reason you can't keep the seventh day Sabbath on the first day is because it's a memorial. If you keep it on the first day of the week, what are you remembering? Nothing. Because the creation still had not been done. So you can't move the day. If it's a memorial, God says, oh, look at those 6 days, what I did. I'm just going to admire what that. If you go to the first day, what hasn't been created? I mean, not the whole, not the animals, not the water, the bodies of water. So anyway, that's an aside. But in terms of chronology, from the Adam and the creation of the Sabbath to the time of Moses, Leviticus, how many years do you think that was? I mean, it's not a trick. Just anyway, I have an answer. I'm just curious. It's about 3,500 years. So between Adam and the time of Leviticus, when those verses were written, the Sabbath had been in effect. Jews weren't alive. They weren't even created. They weren't even born as a nation. So we've got 3,500 years of Sabbath keeping. So we know that at least one holy or one feast day is still meant to be observed, right? Let's go, we are looking back. Now let's look forward. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Now for some of you, this might be like a refresher. That's good. For some, I always like to listen to people do this kind of message because it reminds me, refreshes me. I feel good that it affirms that what I'm doing is good. I mean, by reading the Bible, of course, does that. But when you hear someone speak it, at least you have an idea that somebody else has a similar belief. And we believe it's biblical. So, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. We read, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, if you look at the word rest in the Greek, it's sabbatismos, meaning Sabbath. So there still remain. We looked in the past that the Sabbath was there. We looked in the middle, 3,500 years, the Sabbath was still being observed, because that's when God said, remember the Sabbath day when he gave the Ten Commandments. Remembered. Well, now here in Hebrews, which is way past that, he's saying, therefore there remains therefore a rest or a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. You say, how do you know that's what it says? Well, let's read the next verse. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. When did he rest? When he finished the creation. So, we see that long string of Sabbath keeping. And I think it's beyond the reasonable doubt that we still have to observe it, at least the Sabbath. So let's go to the next one. The Passover. Now, Jesus was involved in the Passover. We read this. Luke 22, verses 15 to 16. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We read that earlier. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, we read that earlier. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly our unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He was the Passover. Now, in terms of the days of unleavened bread, let's go to Mark 14, verse 12. I'm rapidly going to this because you can read on your own and write down the scriptures. Chapter 14 of Mark, verse 12. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? So, at least we know it until Jesus Christ died, it was still being kept. And he was the Passover. Now, let's go to verses 15 to 21 of Leviticus. We don't have to read that, but it talks about the Feast of First Fruits, or Pentecost. Jesus Christ is involved in Pentecost, the First Fruits. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That one we can read. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. But now Christ is risen. This is verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ in his coming. So when he talks about first fruit, there is a type in the New Testament. The Feast of Tabernacles, verses 34 to 44. Like I said, we're not reading the verses. Jesus kept the Feast of Tabernacles. So at least we know that it extended from creation to verse 44. In Leviticus. And now into the book of John, chapter 7. So let's go to the book of John, chapter 7, and see that he did observe it. Now, you'll say he observed it because he was a Jew. Okay, point taken. But he did observe it. Whatever race he was, whatever, he observed it. I mean, that's a statement. He didn't say, you know, I'm here now. I don't have to keep this. You know, I made these days. So I'm done with it. He never said that. He actually kept it. Okay. Chapter 7, verse 2. Now, the Jews were trying to kill him, okay? It says, let's go to verse 2. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go unto Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. His brothers said, Dad, just show them what you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe him. Anyway, that's the context of what's being said. Then Jesus said to them, verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. He didn't say he wasn't keeping it. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Okay, so he didn't keep it, did he? Well, let's go keep going. Verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as were in secret. Because why? The Jews were out to get him. So he didn't want to make a big scene. He did come. He was compelled to come. It's part of what he believed. So, if you permit me at least, the knowledge that, I mean, the statement that feast days stand as a unit, no scripture says otherwise, we clearly see from the Bible that Jesus was involved in and observed just about all the feast days. Should there not be a reasonable doubt that the feast days were abolished? Of course they weren't. Is the man, Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Colossians, the book which some say contained the proof that the feast days are no longer observed, he then commands the Christians to observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, wouldn't it be like really a reasonable doubt that it was abolished? I'm sorry, you had a question? Because that's something I want to discuss after. It's not central to what I'm trying to do. But I'll be happy to discuss it with anyone who wants to. But I want to continue and finish up. And I'll be happy to, if you want to bring that up. In fact, if you want to answer it too, that'd be good. But not after I'm done. Sure. I mean, I understand. I understand there's a answer to it. I'm just trying to focus on one thing. I appreciate that, though. I'd be happy to bring it up again. But let me finish this, actually, the closing part. Let's go to what I call the Zechariah 14 quandary. The Zechariah 14 quandary. The gospel of the kingdom of God, which Jesus preached, included what was going to happen when Jesus Christ returned. And God revealed it to his servants, the prophets, and Jesus Christ fulfilled some of those prophecies, and some were going to be fulfilled when he came. Right? He confirmed some, he added some, but not added differently, just when he talked to his apostles, his disciples. One of the important events that was prophesied to happen when Christ returns is recorded in Zechariah chapter 14. So let's read Zechariah 14, not every single verse, but what's relevant to what we're discussing. So let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Now, let's understand the context. This is the return of Jesus Christ, okay? I'm going to read through it, and then I'm going to focus on a certain verse. Chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. That's the context. And your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all of the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So there's problems going on. Then the Lord will go forth and fight those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day, now Christ went up. Now, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. What are we talking about here? The return of Jesus Christ. I mean, does anyone doubt that's what he's talking about? Again, this is not a confrontational thing. I'm just saying, am I misreading it? Well, I think it is the return of Jesus Christ. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to the west, making a very, the mountains here, it splits, so there's a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Thus, the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. This is verse 5. I'm just skipping along, trying to get to where I want to get to. Verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that there shall be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And verse 8, in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Okay? Christ has come. Things are happening. He's going to be king over all the earth. The Lord is one. His name one. Now, it talks about what's going to happen. All the land shall be returned in the plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place, the first gate and corner gate. Okay? The people should dwell in it, in verse 11. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. You know, there was Armageddon. At least some people call it that. And so I just want to be clear about the context is Christ has gone, arrived. He's settling down. He's fighting off or punishing those who fought against Jerusalem. So I just want to be clear. Christ is back now. Right? Now let's go to verse 16, which is where I want to focus on. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of the hosts on them, there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, and they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague over which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, my question is, if when Christ died, he fulfilled all the holy days and nailed them to the cross so that we no longer have to keep them, why, pray, tell me, as they say, when he's returned the second time to establish his kingdom, does he command that the Feast of Tabernacles be observed? Does it make sense? Why, if it no longer needs to be observed because it was fulfilled when he died on the stake, does he not only command it to be observed, but you will be punished for not observing it? So I'm saying, whoa, this is Christ back now, and they still are commanded to keep it. So if it was abolished, what's the deal? Of course, the answer is it was never abolished because it was not nailed to the stake. That was not what it was about. And the reason I didn't want to use words and semantics is because we need to use the Bible logically, because this trumps any kind of battle of semantical things of the handwritten of ordinance. Now, we need to know what those are, but I think they have to have an answer to have beyond the reasonable doubt proof that it was abolished. It obviously was not. At the very least, you've got reasonable doubt that it was abolished. A big doubt, because it's being kept and commanded to be kept. Now, I hope that at least here you saw that there was a preponderance of evidence that the feast days were observed, and that maybe there's clear and convincing evidence, but we still need to keep it, as opposed to evidence saying don't keep it, because you cannot find says do not keep it. It doesn't. And finally, I hope maybe at the very least I provide beyond the reasonable doubt reasons that God did not abolish the observance of the feast days. There's enough reasonable doubt, especially Zechariah. So tomorrow night when we start kicking off keeping the spring holy days, when we observe the day of Passover, that we can be assured that we are doing what God commanded, not what man's traditions or fables or myths. It was a feast day that God commanded, that we need to observe, that we're doing the right thing. And we, in fact, are observing the linchpin, the beginning of the marvelous plan of God as he started from the very beginning of creation.